As I began the message last Sunday morning, I previewed a little bit for today. I said that we had come through Luke's gospel. We were not at the end. We were not at chapter 24, but I have preached through all of those chapters and the beginning of the book, and so I had completed a series of messages. But I said I didn't want to leave it hanging, as Christ is in the shadow of the cross and the events that we had been looking at leading up to his crucifixion, and that I anticipated that we would do at least one more message on Luke's gospel. And so that this message this morning is that. This will be the final one for this series. I thought that what I'd like to say could be put into one message. I did a little looking back. I started this series of messages on March 9th, 2014. So it's almost exactly 2.5 years, a bit more, but 2.5 years that we've been working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse. This is number 97 as far as messages, and I'm looking into the faces of many people that have heard most, if not all, of those sermons. As I recall, I was here for all of them, but you may have missed one or so along the way. I asked Pastor Philip to begin reading back there in Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 through 53, because if you recall, we have seen that as a turning point in Luke's gospel, because even though that is, there's many chapters yet to come, the Lord has already set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the gospel writer wants us to know that and to understand that, because that is going to be a focus that is going to remain with us. And we looked as we went through various verses how that focus was there. Christ was going to Jerusalem. He was talking first of all to his own, to the 12, what was going to befall him, what was going to take place there. Then he would give that out to the multitudes, and he was letting people know, this time in my life is coming, and what will take place there is of great significance. Coming out of the passage that is in Luke chapter 18, and that's really where we're going to be focusing this morning, in a lot of verses from the Gospels in addition to that. So keep your Bibles handy. We'll be tracing some of these things through the Scriptures once again. But if you look there at Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, Christ said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." And so I have titled the message this morning, "Going Up to Jerusalem." Three sites, three events, three places that get our attention and that the Lord wants us to see. First of all, Gethsemane. Secondly, Golgotha. Thirdly, the Garden Tomb. Gethsemane, Golgotha, the Garden Tomb. And those things and those events of what is going to be taking place, there are three things there related to those three locations that Christ makes very clear that they are going to happen. If you look at your Bibles there at verse 32, it says, "For he shall be delivered up to the Gentiles." That's the first thing. He describes the mocking and the physical abuse that he will undergo at the hands of the Gentiles. But the second great event then is that he will be put to death. That's right in the middle of verse 33. And then finally he says, "And the third day he shall rise again." So the turning over to the Gentiles, the death of Christ on Calvary, and then his rising from the tomb, they are the focus that he has as he has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And where we are in the messages that we have brought on Sunday morning in the last couple of months have Christ at Jerusalem and the events that are surrounding him. So going up to Jerusalem, first of all, Gethsemane. Where was he delivered to the Gentiles? Well, it began in Gethsemane. The Jews came for him. You remember that Judas betrayed him with a kiss when they got to the garden. Christ is now giving himself over not only to the cross, and we'll look at how he prepared even his own heart in Gethsemane for that event, but to this point in Christ's ministry, he has resisted, he has not allowed to take place any effort to put him on the cross or to push him off a cliff or to take up stones and end his life prematurely. But Christ now realizes that his hour has come. And so he is not resisting what the Jewish people, what the Jewish leaders are doing against him and what they are set to do. And that is to get the Gentiles, to get the Romans to put him to death. And then that way they can wash their hands of the whole situation, as Pilate also did. And they can say, well, this was on the Romans and he was a threat to Rome, although that was not in their thinking at all. He was a threat to their religiosity, their way of approaching God, which Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament prophets and to show them the truth of God and how that was going to be fulfilled in the Jewish Messiah. But Christ is now giving himself over to the hands of evil men, both Jews and Gentiles. And it begins in Gethsemane. And Peter draws out that sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Christ healed him. Christ said, Peter, put your sword away. We're not fighting. We're not resisting. This is why I have come to this hour. And so the events are going to play out as they had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Look at your Bibles, if you would. We're still in Luke's Gospel. Look at chapter 23 and the first verse. Luke 23 and verse 1. After the Jews have made a mockery of a trial, had trouble getting anybody to agree on what Christ had done that was wrong. 23:1 says, and the whole multitude, and that would be the Jewish leaders and other people of the Jewish faith who were interested in what was going on for whatever reason. It says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And from that point, he is now in the hands of the Gentiles. Pilate will try him. He doesn't like what he's hearing. He sees no reason for crucifying this man. He sends him to Herod. Herod's not amused. Herod wants to be entertained. He wants Jesus to perform some miracle for him. So he, in disgust, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate has to do something. He washes his hands and says, take him and crucify him. I want to be innocent of the blood of this just man. The Gentiles were very much involved now in what was going to occur in Christ's life. But I want us to go back in our thinking and let's, as it were, be with Christ as he is there in Gethsemane. I told you we'd be looking at various passages of Scripture, and we will be. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, there are some very significant things that the Scriptures tell us there about what was going on in Gethsemane. The first thing that I want us to see is found in verse 42, where Christ is praying, and he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, we're Gethsemane. We're going to go to Golgotha, and we're going to go to the Garden Tomb. In each of those sites, at each of those places, Christ is going to call upon his Heavenly Father. And it has great significance, because what Christ is doing is fulfilling the will of the Father. And here he is. He is agonizing. He is praying alone in the garden. And he is crying out to his Heavenly Father, and he addresses him that way. And he says, Father, if there is any way, if there is any means that I can be delivered from this cup, which was more than just his physical death. And when I say just his physical death, I'm not making light of that at all. I'm saying that the cup that Christ was crying out to the Father about was becoming sin for us. He knew that on Calvary he would bear our sin. He knew that he would stand in our place, and that he would, if you will, and it's not part of the message this morning, but he would bear the torment and the punishment of hell in those hours on the cross when he became sin for us. When he cried out, "I thirst," when he cried out, not using the Father's name, but "My God, my God," and he realized that the fellowship had been broken between he and his heavenly Father. All pictures of somebody who is in hell. And he is here asking from his, if you will, his perfect, sinless humanity. He is not revolting against the Father's will, but he is saying to the Father, if there is some other way, if there is any other means of salvation other than through the cross and the drinking of that cup, may it be revealed to me now. Now, that's the first thing that I want us to see about Gethsemane. The second thing is found in verse 43. It says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Christ was strengthened at the beginning of his earthly ministry by the angels. You can go back and read after he had been 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food, tempted of Satan. The Bible says that the angels came and strengthened him, and they ministered to him. And now he is in the agony of Gethsemane. And once again, an angel comes to comfort him and to strengthen him. The third thing that I would like us to see has to do with his agony. Verse 42, and we've referenced this, but let's look at it again. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." And we'll stop right there. And again, I think you can see from what we've already said, the agony of his soul as he wrestles in prayer with the Heavenly Father about the cup that he is about to partake of on Calvary. Then I want you to see another aspect of his suffering, and that's found in verse 44, where it says, "And being in an agony," he is agonizing, "he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This agony of soul and spirit and body that Christ was experiencing, the blood came forth and dripped out of his body as he is there in Gethsemane, agonizing in prayer before his heavenly Father. And then the fifth thing that I want us to see, and again, it's in verse 42. He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, I said that he cried out from his perfect, sinless humanity. Christ was not revolting against the will of God. He was in perfect obedience to the will of God. And what the Father's will was for him to go to the cross and be made sin for us, pay the penalty for our sin, go to the tomb, and then rise triumphantly 3 days later. He was not saying, "I will not do your will." He was saying, "Father, if there is any other way, show it to me now, but I submit to your will." And in perfect obedience, he gave us and he provided for our salvation. And if Christ had walked away in Gethsemane, I can assure you there wouldn't be a one of us sitting here this morning. There would be no Savior to save us. There would be no Savior to worship. There would be no one to give us eternal life. There would be no one to give us the promise of his coming again. It would have all ended there. That's unimaginable, and I'm not going to go any further with that thought. It's unimaginable, but Christ, in perfect obedience to the Father's will, did what was asked of him and what had been prophesied for centuries before by the Old Testament prophets. He gave himself to the obedience of the Father. Sometimes the Lord asks hard things of us. But he's looking for our obedience. He's looking for us to come to his word, to allow it to speak to our hearts, and to be obedient to what the Lord has set forth in our lives. Sometimes, I said it a moment ago, sometimes the Lord asks some difficult things of us, and we kind of shrink back and we kind of draw back. And we wrestle sometimes with the Lord's will. Here's something that I want you to do. Here's somebody that I want you to be involved in their life and help them with a need. Here is a burden that I want you to carry for me. Take up the cross daily, Jesus said, and follow me. And again, we don't bear his cross. We never could. We never will. But he says that we have a cross, and daily we are to take it up and being identified with him and letting others know that we belong to him and that he is our Lord and our Savior. And so Christ, he's more than setting an example, but he is setting the example of perfect obedience to the Father's will. And the Lord asks no less of us, that we be surrendered and we be yielded to his will. Going up to Jerusalem, Gethsemane, being delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Secondly, going up to Jerusalem, and of course he is going to Golgotha. He has been delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, and now he is going to be put to death on the hill called Golgotha. And we'll look at that in a moment in the scripture. The word Golgotha is used 3 times in the Bible. It's used in Matthew, it's used in Mark, it's used in John. It does not appear in Luke's gospel. But of course, Calvary and the crucifixion do appear very clearly in Luke's gospel. But to see the word, let's turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19 and verse 17. John chapter 19 and verse 17. The scripture says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And so that verse, as does each of the verses that mentions Golgotha, it's a Hebrew word, and it means the place of the skull. Now, if you study this out a little bit, you'll find that there are 2 suggestions of why it was called the place of the skull. I think both of them are correct. I think, first of all, it was called the place of the skull because it was a public place of execution. At least in the time of Christ, it was outside the city walls. And the scripture makes clear in a number of passages that Christ was taken outside the city and beyond the city walls, and there he was crucified. Golgotha, the place of the skull. I believe there were others that had been executed there. I believe it was very likely that others in the future after Christ died there would be crucified. So it was a location, it was a site of public execution, and it was called the place of the skull. The second reason why it was called that is because Calvary looks like a skull. Back in the 1860s, people who had been reading their Bibles and studying their Bibles thought, we're not sure that the site inside the city walls, a place that is supposed to be Calvary, we're not sure that's the site. A church sits there. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But some people began to look at the Bible, look at the area of Jerusalem, and say, is that really where Christ was crucified? As I said, that was in the late 1860s. About 1883 or 1884, there was a man by the name of Charles Gordon. He was a major general in the British Army. He was a believer in Christ Jesus, and he too studied the scripture, and he was looking for Calvary, and he was looking for the garden tomb. I'm getting into point 3. But he knew from what the Bible said that those two locations had to be close together. And if you look sometime at Gordon's Calvary, named for Charles Gordon, you will see a small hill with two eye sockets and a nose and something resembling a mouth, but it looks like a skull. And any picture that you see of that, you look at that and you say, that looks like a skull. And within easy walking distance of that site is a garden tomb. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that in point three. But I believe that Golgotha is what is now known as Gordon's Calvary. Discovered and described again about 1883. Let's consider this statement that I made in the early part of the message, that at Gethsemane, at Golgotha, and at the Garden Tomb, the Savior addressed His Father. On Good Friday, we have hosted for a number of years a Good Friday service, and we take the seven statements that Christ made from the cross. And we have a pastor come and preach from that statement of Christ. Seven statements that Jesus made from the cross that are recorded for us in Scripture. The first one and the seventh one and the first and the last, He addresses the Father in both of those. The first statement that Christ made from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so He was praying for the forgiveness of those who were nailing Him to the cross, for those who were presiding over it. And there were at least two that we know trusted Him during the time that He died at Golgotha. One being the Roman centurion, who upon observing Christ's death and how He died, said, truly this man is the Son of God. The other one had nothing to do with the crucifixion itself, but he was there being crucified, and that was the repentant thief. And he mocked Christ for a while, and then in repentance he turned his head toward that center cross, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the first prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not everybody that was at Calvary that day was saved, either that day or later, but Christ was saying, if you're willing to come, if you're willing to trust me, if you're willing to believe on me, I have already prayed and asked the Heavenly Father that He would forgive you and that you could have eternal life. Now, after the 6 hours that Christ was on the cross, He prayed and He said this was the last time that He would speak from the cross. And once again He said, Father, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave up the ghost and died. And His soul and spirit went into the presence of the Heavenly Father. To me, it is significant that, again, the first thing that Christ said from the cross, the last thing that He said from the cross, He was addressing the Heavenly Father. I've already referenced that when he became sin for us, He cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the only time in the Gospels where Christ addressed His Heavenly Father and did not call Him Father, but called Him God. Because God cannot look at sin, and Christ became sin for us. And so He made that heartfelt cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when He cried from the cross and said, it is finished, and He knew that the debt had been paid, He knew that He could once again address the Heavenly Father as His Father. And He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, I just gave you what Christ said. If you want this, just to jot it down, that first statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Luke 23, 33 and 34. In that same gospel, same chapter of Luke, chapter 23, is where he commends his spirit back to God. Verses 44 through 46. There's a couple of things, a couple of applications that I'd like to make about this part of going up to Jerusalem. The first one is that there is no sin that is so great that God will not forgive it. There is no sin that is so great that God will not forgive that sin. You cannot have a greater sin than condemning Christ to the cross and then seeing that that execution is carried out. In your life, you may wrestle with some sin of the past. In your life, you may wrestle with some sins of the past. And one of the things that Satan loves to whisper in people's ears is, whatever that sin or sins might be, God's not going to forgive you. How could he? Now, the right understanding is if you come through the cross of Christ, God cannot but forgive you. God will do nothing else but forgive you. Even as a believer, you may think back upon your past life and things that you have done, and you may at times have a guilty conscience about that. And I say to you once again, on the authority of God's Word, that's something that Satan does in the life of a believer. Because when we come to Christ, He forgives all of our sin. And having said that, if He does not forgive all our sin, then we are none of His. And so as I look at the cross and I see Christ, and again, and I picture that prayer to the Heavenly Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I actually picture Him as He is laid there as the Lamb of God on that cross, and He is not fighting as the two thieves. He is not resisting as the two thieves. He is not cursing as the two thieves. He is not spitting as the two thieves. You say, preacher, does the Bible say that about the two thieves? No, but the Bible or history tells us how people resisted being nailed to a cross and the things that they did, and it would have been only natural that they would have done that. And it would only have been Christ as the perfect Lamb of God lying upon that cross and not resisting and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And no wonder the centurion who observed those 6 hours at the end when he saw Christ die, and he had no doubt seen many people die, but he never saw anybody die like Christ had just died. And he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Second thing that I want to say coming out of this is the fact of our assurance of salvation, and that we can know on the authority of God's Word that when we leave this life as a believer, that we go into the presence of the Lord. And Christ commended His Spirit to God. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as a believer in Christ Jesus, you can have, and I can have, the assurance that when we draw our last breath, that we go into the presence of the Lord. Again, not because we're good, but because Christ took the cup on Calvary and drank it in its entirety. And He offers to us a perfect salvation. Going up to Jerusalem. Gethsemane, it speaks certainly of obedience. Golgotha, it speaks about forgiveness. our forgiveness in Christ Jesus and our forgiveness of others. It speaks of assurance that we can know when we leave this life that we are going to be with the Lord. I'm going to say one more word about that and I'm going to move on. There is no teaching, there is no man-made religion, there is nothing out there anywhere in the world, ever has been, is now, or ever will be, that has anything or talks anything about the grace of God and this matter of salvation. And that's why if you ask somebody from a cult, if you ask somebody from a false religion, does your religion assure you that you are going to heaven? If they are honest with you, they will tell you nobody can have that kind of assurance. You don't know till you get there. The Bible says you're going to heaven if you're going because of the grace of God that forgives every sin. Just at that point, the words of the hymn, "The old account was settled long ago," came to my mind. The old account was settled long ago. The list was long and growing every day. This isn't exact words, but I had nothing, I had no way to pay. But the old account was settled long ago. When you come to the cross, when you come to Calvary, and you can say, not in yourself bragging, but in yourself throwing yourself on the mercy of God and His Word, I know. That's part of my spiritual heritage. That's part of my spiritual birthright in being born again. I can know that I am going to heaven because Christ Jesus opened up the way. And I can have perfect assurance that my sins are forgiven in Calvary's precious flow. The record's clear today, for He washed my sins away, and the old account was settled. Well, long ago. I got into that, and then I couldn't think of those words. And that was the words I wanted. Okay. Going up to Jerusalem. Gethsemane, Golgotha, the garden tomb. Let's look at that in John chapter 19 and verse 41. And we're going now to some of the scriptures that General Charles Gordon and others in that 20-year period when they sought out there in the area of Jerusalem where Christ died, where Golgotha was and where the garden tomb was. And this was one of the scriptures in addition to the ones that spoke of Golgotha as a place of a skull that they used. John chapter 19 and verse 41. "Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid." This is not original with me, but I liked it when I heard it years ago, and I couldn't even tell you now who said it or where I read it. But He came into this world through a virgin womb, and He departed this world into a virgin tomb. No man had ever laid in that tomb. He came through a virgin's womb. He went to a virgin tomb. But it was borrowed. I like that. I thought about that. Christ owned the clothes on His back, and they gambled for that at Calvary at Golgotha. When He needed a physical object, He borrowed it. He fed a multitude with a little boy's lunch. And by the way, when the Lord borrows something, He always pays back with interest. So that little guy had his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. and the Lord multiplied it and fed a multitude of 15 or 20,000 people. I'd say the little guy got his lunch back and then some, wouldn't you? He preached from the discipleship. And then he said, cast down the nets. There was more than one occasion where he did that. And the nets broke as they tried to haul in all of the fish that they caught. He borrowed their boat, but he paid them well for it. And he borrowed a tomb from Joseph of Arimathea. But he didn't stay in it. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And I'm sure that Joseph of Arimathea, because of the act of giving his tomb to Christ, was indicating and showing by that act that he was a true believer on Christ. And he is a recipient of eternal life through faith in Jesus. That's pretty good interest, isn't it? On a borrowed tomb, eternal life. A virgin womb, a virgin tomb. Now you say, oh, preacher, you've been talking about the Father, and he was involved in everything that was happening. Where is it here with the garden tomb and the resurrection? Again, we're in John's Gospel. These verses have blessed my heart for a long time as a believer. John chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. This is the morning of the resurrection. Jesus saith unto her, this is Mary Magdalene, he says, Mary, she thought he was the gardener. He speaks her name. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, now watch this, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my God and your God, and to my, I think I read that wrong. I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. I don't know, in reading your Bible, if you've ever come across that passage and ask yourself the question, why wasn't Mary to touch him? He wasn't being fair, was he? A little later on, after his resurrection, he stands before the disciples and he says to Thomas, Thomas, you weren't here. You doubted. Here are my hands. Here are my feet. Here's the nail, the spear wound in my side. Thomas, you're welcome to come. You can touch them. You can thrust your hand into that wound. You can see that I'm a real person. You can see that I've risen. The Lord met with them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, fed them a meal of fish that he had prepared. He talked to Peter and talked to him about his thrice denying the Lord. And three times he said, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. I can't believe that in eating and fellowshipping and communing with the disciples that he didn't touch them. Or they didn't touch him. So why does he say to Mary, don't touch me, but go tell my disciples? The reason you can't touch me, Mary, is I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You say, well, he wasn't going to ascend back to the Heavenly Father's house until 40 days later. Well, that's true. But that wasn't the ascension that he was talking about at this point. Would you open your Bibles, and this is the last passage we'll look at together. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9. Verse 11 through 14. The scripture says, but Christ being come an high priest, notice that he became a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's the tabernacle that was on earth, but there's a tabernacle in heaven. Other portions of scripture speak about that. a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, notice that, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that holy place that's talking about there is in heaven, that's not on earth. Christ was not entering into the place where the veil in the temple had been rent in two while he died on the cross. But he has entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here's what I believe is described in John's Gospel. When Mary meets him, he has not yet taken the precious blood to the Father's house. He is not yet, on Resurrection Day, ascended up into the Father's presence, carrying with him the precious blood that is in the heavenly tabernacle and where it will be forever. I've said this before. I'll say it again. I'll say it as long as I believe the Word of God. The blood is in heaven. And we will see it when we get to heaven. It's there in the heavenly tabernacle. And he was going as our high priest, not with the blood of bulls and goats that could never wash away sin, but he was going with the precious blood that would take away and did take away all of our sin, and it's there in heaven today. I'm not going to prolong this. A few years ago, a rather well-known preacher said the blood of Jesus ran out of his veins on Calvary, went down into the sand and the dirt about the cross of Calvary, and it's gone. I don't believe that. The precious blood is in heaven. And Christ took it as our high priest, as the perfect offering for our sin, into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And because he was doing that on our behalf, because he said to Mary, "Mary, I haven't descended up to my Father and your Father. I haven't ascended up to my God and your God. I am doing the ministry of the high priest that is now completely fulfilled. I am offering that blood sacrifice in heaven's courts. Don't touch me now, Mary. But go and tell my disciples that I have risen." He did that task. She did hers. And after the blood was presented in heaven, Christ said to Thomas, "Thomas, come here. You can touch me." He ate with his disciples. He fellowshiped with them for 40 days before he ascended up to the Father's house. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And identifying once again in this great event of his life the presence of the Heavenly Father, and acknowledging the Heavenly Father in his life as the perfect Son of God who is eternal with the Heavenly Father. There's a lot at this point that I could say. I'm not going to say it all. I'm just going to say a couple of things, and I'm going to close the service. I started to say, and maybe I said it, and maybe I didn't, but a finished salvation that we can know here and now that we belong to the Lord is based upon the shed blood and the finished work of Calvary in our behalf. It's a marvelous thing to know in this life where we are going in the next one. And friend here today, you may even be a believer in Christ Jesus, truly born again, but if you don't have that assurance, you are missing part of what the Lord wants you to have as a believer in Christ Jesus. The blood of Calvary. The perfect obedience of Christ, not only in Gethsemane, but at every step of his life. He was obedient to the Father's will. And this matter of forgiveness, and Christ praying to his Father and saying, "Father, forgive them." to receive that and to realize that we have been forgiven and to be forgiving in our lives as well. They all come from going up to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He died on Golgotha. But glory be to God, he arose again from a garden tomb. This is my last thought. I'm repeating. But it is a borrowed tomb. He didn't stay. This is a little story. Years ago, a gentleman that I had the opportunity to lead to the Lord, he and his wife were at that particular time buying cemetery plots. And in the course of the conversation of buying these cemetery plots, he made the statement to the person who was selling them, "I won't always need this. I'm just going to use it temporarily." And that person looked across the table at him where is this guy coming from? What is he saying? But as a new believer, he understood a very real and precious Bible promise. I don't think there's a believer in this room this morning that wouldn't delight to be alive when the Lord comes. But if we're not, glorious beyond description, we're going to a borrowed tomb. We won't always be there. Glory be to God. Let's pray together.